Thank you, Chad. How's everybody doing today? All right, somebody over here, Thomas, is doing real good today. I am too. I'm excited for our passage today. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 4 today. Just go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 4. One of the all-time greatest characters in cinema history for his portrayal of just the human struggle with grief and loss and regret is Uncle Rico from Napoleon Dynamite. Thank you, Steve. What is Uncle Rico always doing? He's always reliving the glory days of high school football. Remember what he says? If coach had put me in, we would have won state. I would have gone pro, right? And everything would have been different. I think many of us can sympathize with Uncle Rico, either because we like to relive the glory days of what was, or maybe we relive in our imagination the glory days of what maybe might have been if only coach had put us in the game. And so I was thinking about this past week, and I asked myself, what was the pinnacle of high school glory for me? And the only thing I could think of was the day when I was pantsed in front of my entire high school. That's probably it. I peaked in high school with that. I wish I had been a football star, but this may come to a shock to some of you, but I was not. I was more into debate and theater, so I could not break a tackle or intercept a pass, but I could act and I could sing, and the director could hide me in the back during the dance numbers. During my senior year of high school, I was in the play Grease. I played one of the greaser guys. His name is Roger, if you're familiar with the play. Not really a big part of the movie. But he's the guy who liked to moon people. It's kind of his shtick, all right? And he even sings this song about mooning people. And it is like this absurd, it's a duet, and it's like an absurd love song about mooning people. And it ends on this high note. And then to break the tension of the high note, his greaser buddies come out and pull his pants down. That's how the song ends. So our director, when I was in high school, was trying to think of a way to get the other students to come to the show. So they would always do one scene from the play during a school assembly. And so the idea is you get the whole student body out to see almost a trailer or a teaser for the play, and then invite everybody to come out and see the show. And the director picked that scene. So I had to sing my song in front of the whole school and then get pantsed at the end of it. All right? So when the day came, song went well, hit all the notes, scene was great. But then when the greaser buddies came out to pants me, there was a bit of a wardrobe malfunction. Yeah, so I had these heart patterned boxers underneath my pants, and that was kind of part of the gag of it. It's like, oh, he's got these funny heart patterned boxers under it. And so in the preview, in front of my whole school, the boxers came down with my pants. This is not a made up story. This actually happened to me, right? All right, fortunately, I had briefs on under the boxers, so it could have been worse. But it worked out for me, because think about this. I never liked speaking in public. I was always afraid of it. But when you think about having to speak in public, and your imagination goes to all the things that can go wrong, what is the absolute worst case scenario? I think being exposed in your underwear in front of the whole audience, that's got to be pretty close to the top. And it's already happened to me, and I survived it, right? So it's whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. All right, so that's my Uncle Rico story. I definitely peaked in high school. What about you? Where is your glory? If I were to ask you, what was the peak of your life? What would you say? Or maybe you hope that that's in front of you, right? You're still kind of working toward that glory. Well, we're going to look at a story of glory today. The Ark of the Covenant was the glory of Israel. And in our passage today asks the question, where is the glory? Where is the glory? We are in a sermon series on the life of Samuel, and so far we have spent 2 weeks looking at the life of his mother, Hannah, and then we spent 2 weeks looking at the life of his mentor, Eli. And Hannah's story was great. Eli's story, not so much, right? Eli was the high priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests under him, and they were awful, right? They were awful. They were abusing their role as priests, skimming things off the top, contrary to the law of God, and they were even sleeping with the women who served at the tent of meeting. And so in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, God says he is going to judge the house of Eli for Hophni and Phinehas' sins. And then in chapter 3, he says that Hophni and Phinehas are blaspheming God through their behavior. Now, last week, we ended with some unresolved tension. We had this prophecy looming of God's like, I'm going to put an end to the house of Eli. But as of yet, that all remained unresolved. Well, today, we're going to get a bit of a resolution to that. And like I said, we're going to be in chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 1. It says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. And they camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in a line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. And so the people went to Shiloh, and they brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. All right, so verse 2, we are introduced to a problem that is going to plague Israel for the rest of 1 Samuel, the Philistines, right? So we saw the Philistines a little bit in the book of Judges, but this is the first time they show up in 1 Samuel. Israel goes out to battle against the Philistines, and they lose the battle. Now, after the fight, they kind of rally together, and they're trying to take inventory of the situation, and they're like, why did we lose this battle? And we're not told right away why they lost the battle, but it's gonna become obvious as the story unfolds. Now, the elders of Israel, they conclude that the reason that they lost the battle is because they didn't take the Ark with them. Now, if you've seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, the Indiana Jones movie, you know what the Ark is. It was this box overlaid with gold that had the Ten Commandments in it, along with Aaron's staff and the jar of manna. Later, it was put in the temple, and it was thought that God himself dwelt between these two angels that were on the lid of the Ark. It also melted the faces off of Nazis, but if you closed your eyes, you were immune to its effects, right? All right, not really. By the way, and this is just for you, and this is just to ruin your day, okay? Raiders of the Lost Ark was released on June 12th, 1981. That is closer in history to D-Day than it is to today. So there you go. If you're not feeling old, now you feel old. There you go. All right, sorry about that. But the Ark of the Covenant represented God himself. Okay, and in fact, it's a little bit grammatically ambiguous as to what's going on, what the elders thought was going to happen if they brought the Ark into battle. So verse 3, this is the way the ESV that I read renders it. It says, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now, grammatically, you could translate this verse to say, this is the same verse, just translated a little bit different. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that he, i.e. the Lord, may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So it's a little bit unclear what they're saying here. It could be that they view the Ark as like a magic charm, right? And they're like, let's go get the magic box, and if we bring the magic box into battle, then we're going to win. Or it could be that they saw the Ark as God's throne, and they're like, well, we lost because God didn't go with us, so let's go get the Ark, and that way God will come with us into battle and we'll win. So the theology behind what they think is going on here is a little bit unclear, but the rationale is clear. They're like, we lost this battle because we didn't have the ark. And so if we take the ark into battle, then either it or God is going to give us victory over the Philistines. Now, there are two more very important details about these verses that help us understand what's going on. One thing that is mentioned and one thing that is not mentioned. First of all, what is mentioned? Well, who are the guys that are in charge of the ark? Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas. This is not a good detail, my friends. Not a good detail. What did Jeremiah tell us about Hophni and Phinehas in his last 2 weeks? Well, in chapter 2, there's an unnamed prophet who says, "And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and it shall be a sign to you. Both of them are going to die on the same day. And I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what's in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Remember, Hophni and Phinehas, they were abusing the temple system. They're skimming off the top, bullying people. It says they're even sleeping with the women who served at the tent of meeting. And so the elders in chapter 4, they're like, well, we lost because we didn't have the ark. Let's go get the ark and then we'll win. And as readers, you know, we read that and we think, well, maybe, I guess. But then the text says, then they went and got the ark, and with it, Hophni and Phinehas, and immediately they're like, wait a second, this is a problem. There are problems here, okay? So that's the thing that was mentioned. Well, what is not mentioned? Well, how does chapter 3 end? Chapter 3 ends by saying, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord." So in other words, the Lord was with Samuel, and everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. Now, if you lost a battle, and you're trying to discern the theological reason behind why you lost the battle, who would be the first person that you would talk to? Right? In this age, Samuel, you'd turn to Samuel, but they never talk to him. They don't ask him. They never consult with God. They think, well, we should have brought the ark. And so they march out into like a rematch, and this time they have the ark with Hophni and Phinehas. Now, show of hands, how many of you think that this is going to work out for them? All right, maybe I'm alone here. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now as soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, Philistines were afraid. For they said, 'A god has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Now, let's pause for a second and appreciate the theology of the Philistines. Right, these guys are pagans, but even they know what God did to the Egyptians, and they panic. They're like, man, this is the God that struck the Egyptians, and if he's with them, we have no hope in this battle. In many ways, they have more faith than Israel. Like, you kind of wish one of the Israelites would have said something like that, but they didn't. That came from the Philistines. All right, look at verse 10 here. We'll finish this section off. It says, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." So Israel, they bring the ark into their camp. And as soon as the troops see it, they get all excited and they start shouting, like, yeah, it's the ark. And the Philistines, who are encamped 2 miles away, hear it, And they're like, what is that noise? And they start talking like, what's going on? And then they realize what's going on. And they start to, they start to panic a little bit. Like things just got real. And then one of their leaders is like, be brave, boys. You know, fight like your families depend upon it, because they do. And wouldn't you know it, the pep talk works. And the Philistines, they win the battle. And they kill the priests of the Lord. And they capture God's magic box. And they think, victory for the Philistines and victory for our gods, right? That's what they think. Now, what do we know as readers? Well, we've suspected all along that this was not going to go well, right? As soon as we saw that Hophni and Phinehas were the ones carrying the ark, we suspected that all was not well. Verse 10 confirms our fears. In the ESV, it says that Israel was defeated. In Hebrew, it literally says that Israel was smitten, or smitten. The word used is actually a verbal form of the same word that's used to describe the plagues that are brought on Egypt in the book of Exodus. So in verse 8, you see that the Philistines kind of panicking. They're like, oh, these are the gods that brought the plagues on Egypt. And then in verse 10, we see that Israel is smitten. And this implies that the same God who smited the Egyptians has now smited Israel. There's a lot of smiting going on in the Old Testament. Where does Israel go wrong here? Where'd they go wrong? Well, they were right to think that the key to victory was for God to fight for them. Right? They were on to something there. They recognize that God had covenanted with them to deliver them from their enemies. But they forgot that that covenant kind of cut both ways, right? As soon as they brought the ark into their camp, that meant that God had to deal with covenant breaking. Specifically, he had to deal with Hophni and Phinehas. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." And likewise, God's judgment began with Israel. And Israel thought that they could just invoke God's covenant faithfulness against their enemies, as if, you know, bringing the ark into battle was enough to just automatically give them victory. And they forgot that judgment began with them. And because they had been unfaithful, God smited them before the Philistines. So the outcome of this battle was not because the Philistine military was better. It wasn't because the Philistine gods were better. But it was because Israel, and specifically Hophni and Phinehas, were unfaithful to the covenant. Chapter 2 predicted this would happen. Chapter 3 said again it was going to happen. And then in chapter 4, we see God's promises fulfilled. But not quite all of them yet. We still have Eli, right? Whatever happened to Eli? Well, we're going to find out in verse 12. It says, "A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh that same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, 'What is this uproar?' And then the man hurried and he came and he told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were set so that he couldn't see. And the man said to Eli, 'I am he who's come from the battle. I fled from the battle today.' And he said, 'Well, how did it go, my son?' And he who brought the news answered, and he said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. The ark of God has been captured.' And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. So, the prophecy against Eli and his household, it unfolds exactly as God said it would. We see Hophni and Phinehas, they die on the same day, and then later Eli himself dies. Now, the end of Eli's story is not very flattering. Okay? He made it to 98, which is amazing, but in the end, he's he's pretty feeble. His eyes don't work, and he's old, and he's heavy. And then the reason that the text points these things out is because it wants to show us that what is true of Eli on the outside in his old age has always been true of him on the inside, right? He has always been spiritually blind. He's always been a man of excess. How did he get so overweight? It's probably by eating the food that his sons unlawfully took from people. And so we get this picture of a guy, he's just big and blind and heavy, and when he hears this shocking news, he just falls out of his chair and he dies. He breaks his neck from the weight of his own body. And it's not a flattering way to go. But there are a couple things to note about his death. First, it's interesting, it's not the news of his son's death that sets him over the edge. It's the news that the ark was captured. That's what shocks him. As much as he cared for his sons, the real tragedy in all of this was that the ark was captured. And the reason for that is that the ark represented the glory of God. And now it was gone. It was gone. It was as if God had forsaken them. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann points out about this passage. He says, you know, the true tragedy of this lost battle was not that they lost the battle. The true tragedy was that it was God's will that they lost the battle. That was a far bigger problem than the Philistines. Now, it's difficult for us to appreciate kind of the shock of this moment for the Israelites. The ark, for them, it represented the glory of God. It was unthinkable that it would be captured by their enemies. Such an act would kind of represent to them the complete abandonment by the Lord. And that's why Eli, when he hears it, he's just off the back of his chair and he dies. And the message of this passage was to be a warning to Israel that the covenant kind of cut both ways and it started with them. In other words, that if Israel started to get this attitude that, you know, it doesn't matter how we live, we got the ark, and as long as we just march the ark out into battle, we're always going to win. If that was their attitude, it was going to go very badly for them. The ark was a symbol of the covenant, the promises that God made to them first through Abraham and then through Moses. See, God promised Israel through Abraham that they would always be his people, he would always be their God, that he would bless them, that he would multiply them, and he would give them land, he would make them a nation and give them a blessing. And then through Moses and the Ten Commandments, God made another covenant with them where he promised that if they kept the covenant, they would be blessed in the land, they would have peace, they would be protected from their enemies. But the second part of it was if they rejected him and they rejected the covenant and forsook God, that God would give Israel's enemies victory over them and that they would be kicked out of the land. And so our passage today kind of ends with a challenge. It ends with a challenge for us. And it might not seem like it at first glance, but there's an important question for us to consider as we wrap up this story. So let's look at verse 19. It says, now his daughter-in-law, this is Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas was pregnant, and she's about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, don't be afraid, for you've borne a son. But she didn't answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. So Eli's daughter-in-law, she's pregnant. When she hears the news that her husband and her father-in-law are both dead, it's like the shock of it puts her into labor. She gives birth to a son. She dies in childbirth, but she names the boy Ichabod. Or in Hebrew, it's Ikavod. Ikavod literally means, where is the glory? Where is the glory? And that's the challenge that this passage has for us today. Where is the glory? The Hebrew word kavod, it can mean glory, it can mean weight, it can mean importance. It's like, there's a whole spectrum of meanings that the word can have. And it gets the idea that like precious metals, the silver, gold, things like that, are usually very heavy. They're usually very important. They're usually very valuable. They're glorious. And so the same word, kavod, it just can mean a spectrum of things. And so, for instance, the ark is glorious because it's important, and it's overlaid with gold, and it was crafted by an artisan, and it was important, and it represented the glory of the God, of God. And when the Philistines took it, people were left wondering, where's the glory? It's gone. The Philistines took it. Where is the glory? But we also see that same word elsewhere in this text. And it's in verse 18, where Eli is said to be kavod. In other words, he's weighty. He was important, but also he was overweight. And he was overweight because he had gotten rich and he had gotten fat, abusing his office, his position as priest. His glory was in himself. So where is the glory? Where is the glory? Now, we're in a series on the life of Samuel, and so far we've spent 2 weeks looking at the life of Hannah, and now 3 weeks talking about Eli. And some of you probably are wondering, like, hey, you are going to talk about Samuel sometime in this Samuel series, right? We are getting there. We're getting there. But to understand Samuel, you have to understand Hannah, and you have to understand Eli, because Samuel is like Hannah, and he's not like Eli. And the book of 1 Samuel starts with these two stories because the Bible wants us, as we read through the life of Samuel, it wants us to think, okay, Samuel's like his mom, he's not like Eli. So what was Hannah's story? Well, Hannah was a woman of prayer, right? She was desperate, she was in affliction, she cried out to God, and it says the Lord remembered her. And in her prayer, she said, it's God who gives glory, and it is God who brings low. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked will be cut off in darkness. Now, what's Eli's story? Eli's story is, we got the ark. No one can touch us. We can do whatever we want, right? Now, fortunately, as we'll see, Samuel took after his mother and not after Eli. And he internalized his mother's teaching. And we're going to see throughout the book, he just tries with every ounce of his being to pass those ideas onto Saul. Right? He's like, Saul, you got to trust God. God is going to exalt, God's going to bring low. And Saul, just not going to hear it, not interested. Fortunately, David does. David does receive it. So in that sense, Hannah leaves a legacy through Samuel to David and then ultimately to Christ through them. Hannah told us that it's the Lord who exalts and the Lord who brings low. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. Now Jesus, he takes this concept of glory and he turns it on its head, right? He showed us what it looks like to be glorious, and it doesn't look like what we, you know, what we think it might look like. Jesus said, if anyone would be first, he's got to be last, got to be a servant of all. In other words, the path to glory is in service. So where is the glory? It's in humbling yourself. Paul wrote about Jesus in Philippians. He said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in a moment, we are going to respond to the gospel, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So if you didn't grab your elements on the way in, Dave's in the back there. He's got them right now. So please, like right now, you just take a moment, just jump up and grab them. The band is going to come back up, and we've got one more song to sing after we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, while we sing, I would love to pray for you. I'm going to be standing right back there in that corner. Chad Van Someren, who prayed for us earlier, he's going to be standing back there in that corner. He would love to pray for you as well. So if there's anything going on in your life, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. Now, our passage today, you know, it dealt with Israel and covenant faithfulness and the challenge to Israel and the challenge to us is clear, right? God says, I've set before you two paths. There's a path to life and a path to death. So choose life, right? Now, unfortunately, Israel's story in the rest of the Bible is one of consistently choosing the path of death. And what's even more unfortunate is that we're the same way, right? Just like Eli, we've also chosen the path of death. And that's why we need Jesus, right? The scriptures tell us that in the fullness of time, God became flesh, that he was born of a woman, that he lived the life that we were called to live. He was put to death for our sins, but made alive by the Spirit. He has defeated sin and death through his resurrection from the dead. And now, through faith, we can approach the throne of God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Where is the glory? It's in Christ, his death for sins and resurrection from the dead. So see, the Israelites, they were right about the ark, right? When God is with us, we don't have anything to fear. But what they missed was that God's presence is a double-edged sword, and judgment starts with the people of God. But through faith, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we do not have to fear the holiness of God, and we can draw near to him with boldness. And so as you take the bread and the cup today, I want you to ask yourself, where is the glory? It's in Jesus, his death for sins, his resurrection from the dead. Will you stand with me as we remember him? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For what I received from the Lord, I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, it is our confession that Jesus Christ is the glory of God. His glory isn't always easy to see as he clothed himself in humility, became a servant. He went to the cross, one of the most humiliating forms of death ever known to man. And Father, it is our confession that he has left us with a challenging example to follow. And we just ask that you would empower us every day to keep our eyes on Jesus, that we would seek to outdo one another in service and humility and love for each other. And Father, we confess right now that in this way and in many other ways, we have fallen short of your glory. But it is our confession that Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. And because of that, he's not afraid to call us brothers. We're not afraid to draw near, to call you Father, because by faith, we are holy, we are blameless, and we are righteous. And so we worship Jesus now, and we pray in his name. Amen.